Well, we're in the middle of a 10-week series. This is the fifth week of a series on spiritual growth. And I think that the whole idea of spiritual growth is one of the most important concepts that we as Christians need to understand. Scripture clearly teaches us that just as there is a physical world with physical laws, that there's a spiritual world with spiritual laws. Some people refer to this as parallel universes, physical world and spiritual world. Now, in our culture, there are many people who deny the spiritual world. But Scripture clearly teaches that there's a spiritual world. And in that spiritual world, there is, of course, God and spiritual beings, demons, and spiritual influences of both evil and good. And Scripture teaches that Christianity does not begin with a ceremony. Christianity doesn't begin by going to church. Christianity doesn't begin by making a decision to live a better life. Christianity does not begin by a ceremony. Christianity begins with a spiritual birth. Jesus said, "You must be born of the Spirit." And something supernatural takes place when a person repents of his sin, turns to God, accepts Christ as his Savior and Lord, and determines to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. Scripture teaches that when someone does that, that the Spirit of God literally comes to live and reside inside that person. And then there begins a process of spiritual growth. Now, when you think about physical growth, you think of, you know, there's an infant, there's a child, there's a preteen, there's a teenager, there's a young adult, there's a middle-aged person, and then there's a senior citizen. And likewise, in the spiritual world, there is different stages of spiritual growth. In the passages that we looked at last week and the week before, Scripture clearly talks about spiritual infancy. And in John chapter 2, John, the disciple of Jesus, he writes his letter, and in chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven." He says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." And then he says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." Now, when he writes those phrases, John is not saying, "I'm literally writing to you, little children." He's talking about writing to spiritual children, those people who are perhaps new in Christ, who have just come to an understanding that there is forgiveness in Christ. And he refers to young men. And then he refers to fathers. I think it was just being nice. He didn't want to call them, you know, old men. So he said, "You fathers." But there's something very powerful implied in what John says there. He refers to mature Christians as fathers, implying that if you're a mature Christian, then you have somehow helped or birthed a new believer. And so that's one of the characteristics of a mature believer, someone who helps and brings up other Christians and builds up other Christians. We talked about that last week. Now, it's interesting that last week after the service, a young lady came up to me and she says, "Pastor Rick, do you consider me a mature Christian?" Now, I didn't say this, but what I wish I would have said was, you know, it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what God thinks. Scripture says that man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And God sees our heart. He knows exactly where we are spiritually. And I did say to this lady, though, but I said, "Well, I don't consider myself a mature Christian." And last week we talked about that if you want an example of a mature Christian, you should look at the apostles. Read the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, there are wonderful examples of mature men and women who trusted Christ, who had great faith, who had great love, who had great power, and who influenced and helped build up other Christians. And so I can tell you that that's the kind of person I want to be. I would like to be a mature Christian. And this study has really encouraged me to grow in my own relationship with Christ. I think most of us consider ourselves probably more church than we really are, more mature than we really are in reality. I would like to think that I'm, in the spiritual sense, a young man. I'm probably a teenager, you know? I mean, typically we compare ourselves to other people and other people we hang out with, and we consider ourselves mature. But we're not to compare ourselves with the people we hang out with. We're to compare ourselves with the apostles and these men who trusted God. And, you know, there are many mature people today, and I think of some of the mature people in my own life that have influenced my own life. For example, when I think of a mature Christian, I think of Dr. Bill Bright. He had a great influence on my life. As a college student, I read his books. I went and heard him speak. Many of you who know Bill Bright know that he graduated from the University in the Midwest. He came out to California to make his fortune. He was a businessman, and he was well on his way as a businessman. And his goal was to become wealthy. And he was living, you know, in Hollywood area. And his landlord invited him to come to church. So he ended up going to Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And he, for the first time in his life, he was surrounded by believers who loved Christ and who loved other people. And for the first time in his life, I think I'll stay away from that one. For the first time in his life, he began to hear the scriptures taught, and he began to apply the word of God to his life. He saw his own need to be forgiven of his own sins, and he trusted Christ as his Savior and Lord. And God pressed upon his heart to go to seminary. He went to seminary. And while he was in seminary, he was asking God, you know, where God wanted him to serve. And he looked, you know, at the Skid Row in Hollywood, and there were already people working there. He looked in the prisons, and there were already people working there. And God laid on his heart to go to university campuses. There was practically no one ministering and working on university campuses. So in 1951, he went to the UCLA campus. By that time, he was married. He and his wife, Vonette, started a ministry at UCLA campus, and they went into fraternities, sororities, and would just tell the students who Christ was, why he came, how they could know him personally. And in that first year, hundreds of students came to Christ, including the president of the student body, eight of the starting football players on the football team, many of them all Americans. And so God abundantly blessed that ministry that first year. And the ministry began to grow on the UCLA campus. He recruited other staff until today. The organization he started, Campus Crusade for Christ, which changed their name just recently to CREW, but it spread to over 3,000 universities and colleges here in the United States. They now have staff working in over 120 countries around the world. And God has blessed him and used him in a tremendous way. It was Bill Bright who had the vision for using a film to help other people understand who Christ is. And so he gathered together the resources to produce the Jesus film. And many of you have seen that film. That film has been viewed by more people than any other film in the history of the world. It hasn't made more money than any other movie in the history of the world, but it has been viewed by more people in the history of the world. It has also been translated into more languages than any other film in the history of the world. It's been amazing to see how God has used that film. It's used in third world countries. People who want to serve the Lord in third world countries will take that film, and they'll use their little motorbike and drive up into villages, set up a sheet, show the film, and the entire village comes out to see the film, because many of the people in these third world villages have never even seen a movie in their life. And for the first time, these villagers will see the story of Jesus, and for the first time, they'll actually see and hear Jesus speaking in their own language. And at the end of the film, you know, the person who brought the film will invite people to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord, and usually half the village will receive Christ, and they'll start a church in that village, and then that guy will go on to another village, show the film again. And so literally, God has used that film and that project to start thousands of churches all over the world. It's been amazing. Another person I think of as a mature Christian, and you may think of a mature person that you know that has helped you and encouraged you, and you know we're going to have a potluck this afternoon, and I'd like you to think about that, because while we're at the potluck, during our sharing time, I'd like you to share maybe of one person who's influenced your life, somebody that you've consider a mature Christian. But another person I know, there's a lot of mature Christians around here who are not famous. They're just humble people who love the Lord and who serve Christ. And one of those people that has influenced me is a guy named Richard Harvey. Probably never heard of him. But Richard Harvey, even as a young person, understood what it meant to know Christ. And he thought perhaps he should go to a Christian college, but he ended up going to a secular college. And at this particular secular college, there was a professor there, a chemistry professor, who was probably the most influential professor on campus. Just about all the freshmen had to take his chemistry class. And this professor, Dr. Lee, a very interesting fellow. He was a deist in the true sense. And a deist is a person who believes that there was a God, the God who created the universe. And because he was a chemist, he was just so overwhelmed by the complexity and design of creation that he knew that there had to be a God. And so he believed that there was a God who created everything, but that God was in no way involved in the physical world. He kind of felt that God had kind of abandoned the world, had abandoned his creation. And he taught three lectures that he gave every year. And he gave these three lectures every year for 12 years. And he gave these three lectures before the Thanksgiving break. And these lectures were on prayer. And so Richard tells about his experience. He says that he was at these lectures, and he says that the themes of Dr. Lee's messages, even though he was a chemistry professor, was the subject of prayer. And he said the series of three lectures given annually the week before Thanksgiving. He said the second lecture emphasized the thought that there is no such thing as a miracle. And after that class, when some of the students were gathered around talking to him, Richard went up to him and said, "Dr. Lee, I have proof of a miracle. I know a man named Jerry Sproul whose vocal cords were destroyed by gas in World War I. He was declared incurable by three Army hospitals and thus given an irrevocable pension. He is well known by all the officials in Pittsburgh." He says Pennsylvania City Hall and reporters of that city all know and have reported his story. But after he was prayed for, he received new vocal cords. His medical records are obtainable, and I'd be glad to obtain them for you. Well, Dr. Lee's answer was this. He says, "I don't believe in any such thing. If there is such an unusual circumstances as what you've described, it must have some scientific explanation." And he turned aside and ignored Richard. Dr. Lee's third lecture was on the subject of the impossibility of an objective answer to prayer. He said that he would prove his contention. At the end of his lecture, he announced that he would step down from his platform onto the concrete floor. Then he would challenge, "Is there anybody here who still believes in prayer?" And then he would say, "Before you answer, let me tell you what I'm going to do and what I'm going to ask you to do. I will turn around, take a glass flask, and hold it at arm's length. If you believe that God answers prayer, I want you to stand up and pray that when I drop this glass flask, it won't break on the concrete floor. I want you to know that your prayers and the prayers of your parents and the prayers of your Sunday school teachers and even the prayers of your own pastor cannot prevent this glass flask from breaking on this concrete floor. If you wish to have your pastor here, fine. We'll put this off until after you return from the Thanksgiving break." No one ever accepted Dr. Lee's challenge until that year. There is one student who got together a buddy, and he kind of claimed the verse in Scripture, "If two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." So then the young man came to that lecture. That day came. At the end of the final lecture on prayer, the annual challenge was put forth as it had been for 12 years. As soon as Dr. Lee asked, "Is there anyone here who believes God answers prayer?" the young man stepped up into the aisle and said, "I do." And he says, "Well, this is most interesting. But young man, you had better let me explain what I'm going to do, and then we'll see if you still desire to pray. I wouldn't want you to be embarrassed before, you know, all your friends here in this class. So the professor then took the glass flask and held it out in front of him over the concrete floor. Now I ask you to pray, if you still want to do it, that this flask won't break. And after you pray, I'll drop it, and I can assure you that it will hit the cement floor and break into hundreds of pieces, and that no prayer can prevent it. Do you still want to pray? And the young man said, yes, Dr. Lee, I do. Well, said the professor, this is the most interesting. And so turning to the class, he said kind of sarcastically, now we will be most reverent while this young man prays. Now you can pray. So the young man says, the freshman, he turned his face upward and says, God, I know that you hear me. Please honor the name of your son, Jesus Christ, and honor me, your servant. Don't let the glass flask break. Amen. Dr. Lee stretched out his arm as far as he could, opened his hand, and let the flask fall. It fell in an arc, hit the toe of Dr. Lee's shoe, and then rolled on the cement and didn't break. There was no movement of air, and there were no open windows. The class jumped and shouted, whistled, and clapped. And Dr. Lee never gave those lectures again. Dr. Richard Harvey wrote in his book, he says, just a few years ago at a Bible conference in Ontario, Canada, I related this story briefly. And after the service, a woman said to me, Dr. Harvey, I too was a freshman in Dr. Lee's class and heard him make the challenge. Everything you said was all true. Dr. Richard Harvey's own faith grew as a result of that incident. And you know, our faith is kind of like a muscle. The more we use it, the more our faith grows. That's why God wants us to trust him. That's why God wants us to put our faith in him. But he tells another story. This happened as a result of his own spiritual growth. He says that back in the mid-40s, our family was traveling to the state of Washington. I had been preparing in the second Youth for Christ International Convention, which had been held in Medicine Lake, Minnesota. In order to help meet the traveling expenses for a family of six plus a friend, I accepted an invitation to preach Monday evening at the town of Tyler in southwest Minnesota. The pastor had invited me decidedly. The pastor who had invited me decided to make the meeting a country or a county-wide event. So he invited all the churches in the whole county to come to this, you know, this little city of Tyler. And they had it in this little stadium, drove in a flatbed truck, and put his podium on the flatbed truck and put some chairs on the flatbed truck. And it says that when the service time arrived, the grandstand was packed. In fact, the group assembled was bigger than the town's population. The service began with congregational singing and with special music provided by the local churches. The meeting was just nicely in progress when mosquitoes invaded the place. Now, if you've ever been to Minnesota, you know what it's like. Tons of, of humidity and tons of mosquitoes. Swarms of them. He says they seemed to have come by the millions. Repellents appeared useless. The grandstands looked like a mass of calisthenics class as people were swatting and moving their arms to swat away the mosquitoes. Some of the people began to leave, and I saw that unless something happened fast, I was going to lose my crowd. I rose from my chair on the flatbed, interrupted the song leader, and with a sense of desperation cried into the microphone, "Everybody, please stand up!" The crowd seemed pleased to respond. I raised my hands toward the starry sky and cried, "Oh God, please get rid of these mosquitoes now. Amen." Immediately, there was a strong gust of wind and the mosquitoes were gone. At the close of the message, scores of people knelt in the dust on the racetrack and invited Christ into their lives. Many of the town characters and town drunks received Christ that night, and the churches in that whole area began to grow as a result of God's work in the life of those people that night. So here's men who trust God and are used in a tremendous way as a result. Now, not all mature Christians are pastors and teachers. There are many godly, mature men who are come from all walks of life. I think of a man named Art DeMoss. He was a very successful insurance salesman, lived in Philadelphia, and he had a heart for the people in his wealthy community. He and his wife got in their car, and they would drive around the community, write down all the addresses on the mailboxes. Then after he got their addresses, he sent them all invitations to his house for dinner. And then he would invite Bill Bright to come and speak to them. And many of his neighbors came to know Christ. As a result, he started Bible studies in his home. And God used him in a tremendous way to help not only bring people to Christ, but to encourage and build up believers. And so we become mature so that we can experience, you know, the riches that God has for us as believers. We mature so that we can take on responsibilities that bring satisfaction. You think about in the physical world, the older that we get, you know, the better we are equipped we are to accept responsibilities. And those responsibilities bring great satisfaction. It's the same in the spiritual world as we grow in Christ, where we learn more of the scriptures, and the more we learn the scriptures, the more we're able to share those scriptures with other people, the better equipped we are to share the truth of God's word and to help other Christians grow. Today's passage, there's a list of things that will help us grow spiritually. And so if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like for you to see a list of several things that could help each and every one of us grow in Christ, even this week. So this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Today, we're going to start with verse 17. And if you pull out a Bible in front of you in the rack, it's on page 828. And so the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this: "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Now, we're going to stop right there for a few minutes. We're going to read another paragraph. But for right now, I'd like to stop right there and talk about the first few things that the Apostle Paul mentions. He says, "So I tell you this," if you have your own Bible, your translation may say, "therefore." And he's referring to the things that he's already said that we talked about last week, that we are all united in Christ, that we are to grow to maturity. And so he says, "therefore," and then there's this very interesting phrase here. He says, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." Now, this is something that the Apostle Paul implies and says in many of his letters. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians. We saw it in 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul is, as his title suggests, an apostle. And the word apostle literally means messenger. Apostle Paul viewed himself as a messenger. And you know what a messenger does. A messenger takes someone else's messages and gives it to someone else. A messenger never tells his own opinion or his own message. He takes the message of someone else. And the Apostle Paul is implying in this phrase, he says, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." In other words, I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what the Lord Jesus has given me to tell you. And so what he shares and what the Apostle Paul shares in all of his letters is the words of the Lord Jesus delivered by his servant and messenger, the Apostle Paul. And so he says this: "That you should no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." And what he's saying here is, you know, you should no longer live the way you used to live. Bob read us that passage from Ephesians chapter 2, which describes the believer's previous life. Formerly, we were separated from God. Formerly, we lived in darkness. There is no way we could earn God's favor or earn God's mercy. God's favor, God's mercy, God's salvation is a gift that we either receive or reject. And so he's saying in this passage, you should no longer live the way that you used to live. Your life has been changed. And you know, Scripture tells us that when we come to Christ, things change, and we should change. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things come. And so when a person comes to Christ, he doesn't necessarily receive something new. He becomes something new. We should become a new creature because of the Spirit of God that lives in us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's the huge change that takes place when we come to Christ. It is no longer I. It is Christ who lives in us. And so this new life is a life that's led by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he's saying, you shouldn't live like the Gentiles do, those who don't know God, those who don't trust God. They live in the futility of their thinking. Now, what does futility mean? The Greek word literally means empty. It refers to that which fails to produce the desired result. Your translation may have the word vain. A person who lives in the futility of their thinking is consumed with himself in the pursuit of goals that are purely selfish. And so if we want to grow spiritually, we must change the way we think. And by the way, did you know that word repent in the Greek literally means to change the way you think? In other words, you used to think that there was no God. You need to change the way you think. The person who thinks there is no God is living in fantasy land. Because the truth is, there is a God. It's like, you know, the person speeding down the highway going 100 miles an hour, and the policeman pulls him over and says, you're speeding. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to give you a ticket. And the guy says, well, I don't believe in speeding tickets. Well, I'm sorry, here's your speeding ticket. And I'll see you in court in 2 weeks. The guy says, I don't believe in court. The policeman says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. If you don't show up at court, there'll be a warrant for your arrest. And the guy says, I don't believe in warrants. Okay, fine. But if you don't respond, they'll arrest you and take you to prison. He says, I don't believe in prison. Okay, fine. You'll have to deal with it when you face it. And that's the way the people who don't believe in God, that's the way their life is. They are denying reality. The reality is there is a God. And when we come to Christ, our mind and our thinking needs to change. That's why Scripture says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All of us have, you know, certain thought patterns, and those thought patterns affect the way we view the world and they affect the way we act. And so God wants us to change our thoughts so that we can allow the Spirit of God to illuminate our heart and mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, in describing the unbelievers, that they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know, we see that today as well. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, you know, he wrote this to a Greek culture. He wrote it in the Greek language. The Greeks had a very high regard for education. Today in our society, we have a very high regard for education. But look at our education system. Our education system now leaves out God. How can you have an education without God? If you have an education without God, you're going to have a false view of reality. And that's why it's so important that we help people understand who God is, why he came, and the fact that each one of us will be accountable to him for our lives. Then he says in this passage, he says that those who live without God give themselves over to sensuality. Wait a minute, I think I jumped ahead of myself. I'm sorry, the futility of your thinking. The outline is in the back of your bulletin. I guess I should look at it. I'll put it up here so that I can see it. So the Gentiles or the unbelievers live in the futility of their thinking. And then it says in this passage that they're darkened in their understanding. In other words, they don't really understand what's going on around them. They don't understand themselves. They don't understand their need for forgiveness. They don't understand their sinful natures. They don't understand God, who he is, and how he works in the affairs of men and nations. And so they're darkened in their understanding. Then thirdly, it says that they're separated from the life of God. because they put their trust in themselves, because they live self-centered life, they don't understand how God views them and how God views the world. And then it says in this passage that they live a life separated from God because of their ignorance. It says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness and the hardening of their hearts. And so here he's saying to the believers in Ephesus, you know, you shouldn't live and act like unbelievers. God has given you the scriptures so that you can understand what's going on around you, so that you can understand that when things happen in your life, God has placed those things in your life for a purpose. He wants you to learn and grow from those difficult things. Instead of cursing and getting mad about the things that happen because of your self-centered lifestyle, instead know that God is in control of all things and that He will use those things to help you and to lead you and guide you. And then the next thing he lists in this passage is he says that they're having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. That word sensuality could be translated licentiousness. And in many of your translations, it is translated that way. Licentiousness or sensuality is the absence of all moral restraint, especially in the area of sexual sins. And of course, we see that more and more in our society today, don't we? Those who don't know God don't know right from wrong. They don't have a concept of a holy God, as we sang about this morning. They don't have the concept of a moral God, a God who has created everything for a purpose. Scripture clearly teaches that God has created sex to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And if we are to be led by the Holy Spirit, we should not be led by our sensual and evil desires. Don't fall into the sensuality trap. It will destroy your life. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your relationship with other people. It is a shame that pornography has become, as some estimate in Ford magazine, a $3 billion industry. In fact, others who are involved in the pornography business think that it's three times as much as that. In fact, it's already been reported that the pornography business makes more money than the movie industry, the television industry, and the music industry all combined. Pornography has become so prevalent, so easy, accessible. Pornography preys upon the sensualities of people. It presents people as things instead of people as precious and valuable in the sight of God. Pornography will destroy your life. I've known pornography destroy marriages and destroy relationships. And so this is where every unbeliever is headed. Every unbeliever is headed towards those things that only fulfill their sensual desires. And only a relationship with God can turn a person away from following his own sensual desires and selfish interests. And so he's encouraging the believers, don't live that way. Don't follow that path. You should be different. And I want to say to you this morning that when we follow Christ, we will become different. And being different is a good thing. The Apostle Paul goes on and says in the next verses, and I'm just going to pick out a few things because we're going to talk about this passage next week as well. I'm just going to pick out those things that we're to stay away from. In verse 20, he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ in this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desire, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for you are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ has forgiven you. And so that's the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to the believers in the city of Ephesus. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, we live in a society of angry people. You see it everywhere you go. Perhaps you've heard the story about this father and daughter who were on an elevator, and the elevator was going up, and there was a lady standing in front of the father, and suddenly the lady turned around and slapped him right in the face. And suddenly the doors open, the lady walked out and turned around with a scowl, hateful look on her face, and the father looked at his little daughter and said, wow, why is she so angry? And the little girl said, oh, Dad, don't worry about it. I don't like that lady either. All she likes to do is hurt people. She kept stepping on my toes, and so I pinched her on the bottom as hard as I could. And now she's picking on you. And so Scripture tells us, never let a day end being angry. Now, there's some obvious reasons for that. Scripture is so practical. Why is it that you don't want the sun to go down on your anger? Well, the reason is because the sun goes down on your anger, you're not going to get a good night's sleep. Isn't that right? You think about times when you've been angry. There's things boiling up inside of you. You just can't relax. You can't sleep. Some people live with anger constantly. Anger gets things done for them and moves and controls other people. And many people use anger to control other people in their circumstances. Many people throw tantrums if they don't get their way. The root of all anger is really pride. An attitude that, you know, I'm important. Everything should happen the way I want it to happen. So how do we deal with anger? What should we do when we're controlled by anger? Some people suggest counting to 10. Some people suggest going for a walk, and those are not bad ideas. But the real solution is we need to confess our pride and anger to God. We need to perhaps confess our anger and resentment towards God. Many people are angry at God because they've been disappointed. Things didn't happen the way they want. And so they're angry with God. And whenever we're tempted to be angry with God, we need to acknowledge that He sees everything. We don't see everything. He knows everything. We don't know everything. And that the things that we have to deal with and the things that we're struggling with, God will give us grace. God will give us wisdom. God will lead us. And it's in those times that we can experience His power as we've never experienced it before. And so we need to confess our anger and simply trust God and allow Him to work in and through us. Then he makes this statement in this passage, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. How strange that he would make a statement like that. It says, why would you have to tell believers, Christians, not to steal? And unfortunately, it's sad to say that Christians do steal. And the reason is because, you know, believers have thought patterns that affect their past or affect their present life because of things that they've thought or done in the past. Shoplifting, taking things from employers. There was an interesting episode. I don't know if you've ever watched The Simpsons Show. I watch it every now and then. I think it's a great commentary on American culture. And so there was this one episode where Homer, you know, is walking down the hall at his work, and the supply room door was open. And so he looks in the supply room, and he opens the door, and he says, hey, everybody, the supply door is open. Come on. And everybody goes in the supply room, and they start taking it, you know, putting it in their cars and taking it home with them. And they're filling their trunks with all the supplies from the office. And it was pretty funny watching it, but it really does happen. People think, oh, this is a rich company. They don't need it. They won't miss this thing. You know, I'll go ahead and take it. You know, I've worked hard for this company. I deserve it. Those type of thoughts. And again, it's just wrong thinking. Christians as well get caught up in wrong thinking. And so We need to face the truth. God clearly calls stealing wrong. And really, this passage and what the Apostle Paul says here is a call to being generous and a call to honesty. Then he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You know, it's scary to think that we're going to be judged by what we say. And James chapter 3, many of you know this passage, and we're here just to encourage one another and to remind one another what Scripture says. James chapter 3 says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Psalm 19, Scripture says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We need to allow the Lord to shine his flashlight into our heart and mind so that all that we think and all that we say is pleasing to him. And then in this passage in verse 30, he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a few minutes. Many of us don't realize that the things that we may say or do will actually grieve the heart of God. Our God is a wonderful Father. We are his children. In the same way that a father grieves when a child does something shameful, the Lord grieves over us when we don't obey him and don't live a life that's pleasing to him. And so in conclusion, I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to be different? Positively different. If you follow the Lord Jesus, you will be positively different. We need to know that God doesn't give us these knots, things that we're not supposed to do because he wants to take all the fun out of our life. But God gives us instructions so that we can experience the riches of his kingdom, so that we can be blessed, so that we can live a safe, happy life. And so we need to realize that there's no way that we can grow spiritually if we're thinking as if God doesn't exist. We can't grow spiritually if we have a problem with anger. We can't grow spiritually if we have a problem with stealing. We can't grow spiritually if unwholesome speech is spewing out of our mouth. We can't grow spiritually if we're always thinking and doing things that grieve the heart of God. So what do we do? What's the solution? Well, the solution, of course, is to allow the Spirit to convict us and to show us those things that we need to change, the things that we need to confess as sin. And then we just need to turn to him and trust him and thank him for his forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should never wait until we get to church to confess our sins. We should confess our sins as soon as the Holy Spirit convicts us of the thoughts or the things that we say and do that we know is not pleasing to God. And of course, you need to know that God just doesn't tell us what we're not to do. He gives us an alternative. And God's alternatives are wonderful. God's alternatives are empowering and energizing. Next week we'll talk about some of the positives from this same passage. In this same passage it says that we are to be made new in the attitude of our mind. God wants to make us new. We're to be new creatures. We're to put on the new self. We're to work so that we can give to others. We're to be kind to other people. And so next week we're going to talk about some of these positive things so that we can positively be different. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the clear direction that you give us in Scripture. We thank you that your plans for us are good. We thank you that you understand exactly who we are and where we are in our spiritual growth. You see the areas that we need to change, the areas that we need to mature in. And so, Lord, we pray that you would so work in our hearts and minds that we would long to change, that we would long to grow spiritually, that we would long to grow in faith and in courage and in wisdom and in power and in love and in kindness and in patience. We want to grow in your peace and know and be confident of your care for us. And so, Lord, during these few minutes, we turn to you in the quietness of our own heart. We ask you to examine our heart. And yes, Lord, we confess our sins to you right now. We thank you that you are merciful, and we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we thank you for the perfect plans that you have for us as we follow you and your will. And we give ourselves to you again, Lord, and tell you that we know that you can be trusted, and it is our desire to trust you now and through eternity. And this we pray all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.